Delight to be with you on the Lord's Day. I have many fond recollections from over the years of my times with this fellowship of God's people, and certainly many fond recollections and a lot of gratitude in my heart for the encouragement your pastor has been to me over the years, and particularly through times of difficulty. I want to direct our attention this morning to Judges chapter 7. The book of Judges, early in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 7. And my focus will be verses 1 through 8 of Judges 7. But I'd like to read verses 1 through 23 so that we may catch something of the context. Judges 7, beginning in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the display of your power amidst the lives of your people. We pray that you would help us to know this day something of the wonder of grace, of how your power is made perfect in weakness. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I have been a Christian now for some 25 years. And over the course of my life as a believer, I've had the occasion to be amazed by many things. I've, of course, been amazed by the wonder of grace and God's continual forgiveness of my sins. I've been amazed to see Him work in the lives of others, particularly in the lives of the members of my family. As I'm about to send my oldest daughter off to college, I am amazed to see His work in her life and the lives of my other children, not merely parroting back what their parents have told them, but coming to their own vibrant and lively faith in Christ. I've been amazed by the comfort of God amidst trials. But I suppose if there's something that amazes me as much as anything else, it is my lack of progress in the life of godliness over these 25 years. I am astounded that I am not further along than I am. From the human side of the ledger, of course, the answers are painfully obvious as to why this is the case. My own sloth and laziness, my own failure to take advantage of the means of grace and to press into the kingdom of God. But is it necessarily irreverent to ask about God's side of the ledger? God, who is sovereign in the sanctifying of His people and enabling them to die to sin and to live unto righteousness? Is it irreverent to ask the question, why has God not done more with me over these 25 years? I don't believe that that's necessarily an irreverent question. I believe it is legitimate for us to ask, why is it that God directs us as He does? Why is it that His sanctification is as it is in our lives? I assume I'm not the only one who asks these questions. Why do I not have more victory over sin? Why am I not more perfectly conformed to the likeness of Christ? Why can't I overcome my anger? Why can't I be more patient? I don't know that there is a complete answer to these kinds of questions. But I think a partial answer may be found in Judges chapter 7. This was a time when there was no king in Israel, And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. One might well have thought that after all the Lord God had done, His people would be forever convinced that they ought to serve and worship Him alone, delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt, granting them the conquest of the land. But it was not to be the case. And we find the people of God caught up in seemingly endless cycles of sin and idolatry and misery and enslavement and crying out to the Lord and God raising up a deliverer for the people of God, and they praise God for His deliverance only to fall into idolatry again. And Judges chapters 6 through 8 record one of these cycles. Most recently, they had enjoyed 40 years of peace and rest after God delivered them through the instrument of Deborah. And once again, they have fallen into idolatry. Once again, they are enslaved. This time, they are under the oppression of the Midianites for some 7 years. And at last, they cry out to God for deliverance. And after God rebukes the people through His prophet, He says that He will indeed deliver them by raising up yet another Savior. But this Savior is a very unlikely candidate for a Savior. It's a man by the name of Gideon. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you." Gideon responds, perhaps the way many of us respond when the minister of the gospel assures us that God is with us. If you'll look back in chapter 6 to verse 13, you'll see Gideon's response, which sounds strangely reminiscent of many of our responses. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" You say the Lord is with us, yet all of the evidence speaks to the contrary. Nonetheless, there is this promise that the Lord is with Gideon and the people of God, and that the Lord will use Gideon to deliver His people. Well, Gideon can't imagine that because he's the very least of the weakest, he says. But nonetheless, the angel of the Lord prevails and promises that He will deliver His people through Gideon. And so Gideon begins a program of sorts of the destruction of idols and the restoration of true worship to the people of God. It is, of course, in this connection, just before this climactic battle with the Midianites, that we have the most familiar part of the Gideon narrative, and that is the setting out of the fleece. You'll remember that he wants confirmation of the will of God. And just as an aside, I think this is a greatly abused passage. Usually what people mean by setting out a fleece is some sort of arbitrary indicator of what the will of God will be, something along the lines of, "Lord, if you want me to get this job, then let me get a live person. And if you don't want me to get it, let me get a voicemail when I make the phone call," something like that. And whatever may be the merit or demerit of that kind of approach, I want you to see that that's not at all what is going on with Gideon. He knows full well what the will of God is. It is to lead God's people to victory over the Midianites. He's simply looking for confirmation in the fleece that is wet and the ground that is dry, and then vice versa. So, at any rate, they come up against this assemblage of people, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east, numbering, we're told in chapter 8, some 135,000. We are told in the text that we read in chapter 7 that they were as thick as locusts and that their camels were without number. So you've got 135,000 Midianites, Amalekites, people from the east. Well, how many Israelites are there? We're told that there are 32,000. 135,000, 32,000. Odds are greater than 4-1 against. And God notices this. God notices the inequity, the imbalance. He sees the 135,000 and He sees the 32,000 and He notices that there's a problem with the numbers. And we might expect to say, you need to get some more troops. You need to go into the highways and byways and beef up those numbers, perhaps 70, 80, 90,000, and so you'll at least stand a fighting chance against these 135,000. But notice what he says. Notice what is said in verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Well, how in the world can 32,000 be too many to go up against 135,000? Well, the Lord gives his reason. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. 32,000 is too many. Because the Israelites might take credit for the victory. So God begins to weed them out. And his first approach is rather simple. Anybody who's afraid can go home. Who's afraid? Who doesn't want to get killed today? I'm afraid. I want to go home. I'll go home. I don't care. 22,000 took that route. 22,000 were afraid and went home. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the people from the east, they still number 135,000, but now we're down to 10,000 Israelites, and suddenly the odds are 13-1 against. But the Lord says there are still too many. 10,000 is too many to go up against 135,000. So he says, let's go down to the water and see how they drink. And you might think what you would do if you were getting a drink of water by the river. How would you do? How would you do it? He says, well, anybody, some people will lap like the dog. And apparently what he means by that is it's as though the hand is like the dog's tongue. And so you're down here, you're lapping the water like that. Others kneel all the way down to drink and they get their face right down to the water. And incidentally, I don't think that is arbitrary. There's a certain battle readiness to someone who's continually looking up and lapping the water like that. But only 300 men drank the water that way. All the rest knelt down to drink. All of them were sent home. You still have 135,000 Midianites, Amalekites, and people from the east. But now you have only 300 Israelites. The odds against are now 450-1. And we find that now we have a number that the Lord God can work with. Now we have a discrepancy that's large enough so that he can deliver his people through them. Well, you can read through the details on your own about the particular strategy that was employed, and it's perhaps something of psychological warfare. You have these three groups of 100 and their torches and their trumpets and their glass jars and surrounding the camp at night, and they stage their attack, if you want to call it that, at the changing of the guard when there's perhaps confusion and some pandemonium and people are bleary-eyed. But all around them, they see these torches suddenly and they hear the trumpet and the sound of these glass jars breaking. And God sets the Midianites against one another. In all of this sound and confusion and light, they don't know what's going on. And they start killing off one another. And we are told that night, 120,000 of the enemies of the people of God were put to death. Simply by 300 men. What conclusion do you come to? If 300 men defeat 135,000, do you boast of your shrewd strategy? Do you boast of your great military tacticians? All you can exclaim is that salvation is of the Lord. What I see in this text is God stripping His people of their sense of sufficiency and power, so that when the victory is won, it may be ascribed solely to the power of God. And I see this as a principle that is operative not merely in the days of Gideon, but throughout the generations and the lives of the people of God. And whether it's defeating Midianites or bearing up under trial or the ongoing warfare with sin, it would appear that the great interest of God is not our sense of sufficiency and accomplishment, but rather the proclamation of His supremacy and all-sufficient power. It would seem that the Apostle Paul knew something about this. If you would turn with me to a couple of points in 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." A few chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul makes this well-known comment referring to the treasure of the gospel, that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Then toward the end of the letter, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, these familiar remarks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. He says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of My weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Such was the case and the necessity for the Apostle Paul. How much more so for us? And I think this helps us to get at some of these difficult questions of the Christian life. Why are there so many obstacles? Why is it so hard? Why is there not greater victory over sin? It is easy, when asking those questions, knowing that there perhaps are not any good answers, to be driven to despair. But can we not see something of a pattern as to how God deals with His people? Can we not see that It's almost as though God runs a risk if He gives us too much too quickly. That if He were to sanctify us too quickly and that there were to be too much progress all at one time, we might be tempted to think, look at what I've done. Look at what a great and faithful Christian I am. And that does not appear to be a risk that God is willing to take. Think of your besetting sins. Think of those sins for which you've cried out with tears and loud lamentations for God to deliver them from you. How is it that now, after 10 or 20 or 40 years, you still battle the same lusts, the same hatred, the same anger, the same lack of faith? How is it that you are battling these same sins? Does it make any sense to you that you'd still be wrestling with the same sins? Well, wouldn't it make a lot more sense for God to get these sins behind you, and then you can move on to something else? Wouldn't that be a more orderly and logical way to go about gaining the victory in the Christian life? 10, 20 years is enough with this sin. It's completely vanquished. We now move on to something else. Yet many, many of God's people find themselves struggling with the same sins that they did many years ago. Could it be that God sanctifies you the way He does to continually convince you of your own weakness and your need of His supremacy and His power? It would appear that God is teaching us a lesson that takes a lifetime to learn, that salvation is all of grace, that apart from Him we can do nothing, that any and all victories must be ascribed solely to the power of God. And that is a lesson that must be learned, even if it means slower progress for you and for me. One of the Puritans, William Gurnall, apparently thought a great deal about this particular question as to why progress in the Christian life is so slow. He has a great big exposition of the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And in commenting on the opening of that passage where Paul exhorts believers to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, he raises this question, why isn't there more power? Why don't we see more of this power in the Christian life? And he makes this statement that God may communicate the less of His assisting strength, that He may show the more of His supporting strength in upholding weak grace. God may communicate the less of His assisting strength, that He may show the more of His supporting strength in upholding weak grace. He uses the example of a man who is well along in years that he describes as propped up by the physician's art. What if you were to see, I want you to imagine just a remarkable sight, a man in his mid-20s walking down the street in the peak of health. Isn't that remarkable? Well, no, there's nothing remarkable about that. If you see some man who is young and healthy walking down the street, that does not cause one to marvel at all. But what if you were to see a man aged 105 walking down the street? You'd say, well, that's a remarkable sight. You know, he ought to be dead. Or at least in a nursing home, but there he goes, walking down the street as if he didn't need any help at all. That would be a remarkable sight. And so says Gurnall of the one who is full of ails and infirmities, to be so patched and shored up by the physician's art that he stands to old age. This begets some wonder in the beholders. And then he says this, and this I find to be one of the most beautiful images of the grace of God that I've ever read. And just to give you in advance what he's describing the believer at the end of his days as a ship that is being drawn to shore by the grace of God. He says, "It may be thou art a poor, trembling soul. Thy faith is weak, and thy assaults from Satan strong, thy corruption stirring and active, and thy mortifying strength little, so that in thy opinion they rather gain ground on thy grace than give ground to it. Ever and anon thou art ready to think thou shalt be cast as a wreck upon the double shore, and yet to this day thy grace lives, though full of leaks." Now, is it not worth the stepping aside to see this strange sight? A broken ship with masts and hull rent and torn, thus towed along by almighty power through an angry sea, and armadas of sins and devils safely into its harbor. Safely into harbor, though full of leaks. That's us at the end of our days. Shot through with holes. People looking at that strange sight, I can't imagine how he made it all the way to the shores of Canaan. It's a testimony to the physician's art, to the almighty power of grace, that despite a life riddled with sin and weakness and failure, as this poor soul wades through the river of death, he is brought safe to the other side. What will you be exclaiming on that day when you wade through as Christian did and you walk up to the gates of the celestial city? "Look at what I did. Look at what I accomplished in my 70. I really made a good go of it in this Christian life." No, you and I will stand in utter amazement as we think of all the things that we did, things of our own doing, devices of our own heart to undo our celestial journey. Yet all the while there's been a secret and almighty power of grace that has delivered us safely to the other side. This is God's way. It is God's working through weakness and adversity. And it will always be his way in the deliverance of his people. You may remember even later on in the book of Judges, we find God delivering not by 300, but by one. Do you remember the story of Samson and his deliverance of the people of God? Do you remember how he delivered them? Do you remember that it was at his moment of weakness when, for all appearances, all his strength was gone, and he was tied to the structure, and he prayed to the Lord for one last burst of strength. And it is said of Samson, as he brought destruction upon the enemies of God, that he accomplished more in his death than he did in his life. In his bondage, his weakness, He delivered the people of God. And in the fullness of time, God sent His beloved Son, who saved His people in the same manner, not with outward displays of wisdom and might, but in the foolishness and weakness of the cross. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we at times find ourselves so discouraged in living the life of godliness, and we have only ourselves to blame for our sins and failures, and yet we wonder, where is this victory of which the Scriptures speak? Where is this increased conformity to the likeness of Christ? And we lament that we do not more perfectly resemble the image and likeness of the Redeemer. We thank You for Your sovereign purposes. We thank You for Your wisdom in the progress that we make or don't make. And we thank You that You even redeem our sin and our failure and our weakness. And through these You show Your supremacy and the power of Your grace. Lord, we pray that You would encourage us this day. We pray that You would help us to think little of ourselves, but much of Christ. We pray that His power and grace might be magnified in our lives, so that people might not see us, but see Him. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.